Hebrews 11. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that we're studying Luke, about Luke, the man. He wrote the gospel according to Luke. He also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and so that's 52 chapters of New Testament scripture that he wrote. And you can go back on our website and review. Now, why did I have you turn to Hebrews 11? We mentioned last week that in Luke 3, let me get the right verses here. There's a genealogy of Jesus, and it's a genealogy of Mary. It's recorded in Luke 3:23 through 38, and it goes clear back to Adam. And we mentioned that there were six worthies of faith that are recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that are also recorded in this genealogy. And of course, those speak of the full overcomers of the Old Testament times. There's really seven if you consider it's the genealogy of Jesus, because he's the ultimate overcomer. So that's a interesting thought. Now, if you're in Hebrews 11, one of the ones that we were talking about in the genealogy of Christ was Abraham. And we'll start in verse 10. This is where we left off last week. And if you recall, we were talking about how Abraham, by faith, saw some things that were afar off from his time. But he was talking about things that are far off even. Well, they're pretty close now to us, but, you know, beyond our time. And in Hebrews 11:10, it talking about Abraham says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city would that be? How about the New Jerusalem? It's a heavenly look. It's afar off. Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, as him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, note this, afar off. We talked about that last week, afar off. And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, in other words, if they had been thinking about going back, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. Paul writes a lot about better in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we're told us about a better resurrection there in the 40th verse, I believe. That is, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, I wrote in my notes, let's think about this for a moment and ask ourselves, what do I see afar off? Am I looking forward to I being through with Sunday school? That's not so far off. You know, are you looking forward to your week? Are you looking forward to these things down here, or are you looking to the things above that are what we would call far off? And I ask the question, are you looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's found in Hebrews 12:2. And then you're there in Hebrews 11. Go over to chapter 13, and we'll read what Paul wrote there in verse 14. It says, "For here on this earth we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The city Abraham saw is the same one the Apostle Paul wrote about in Hebrews 12:22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where resides God the Father and Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, back in Hebrews 11, let's finish our thoughts on Abraham by reading what's found next in verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." We read that story last week in Genesis 22. "And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Now, in that ancestry found in Luke of Christ, there in Luke 3, there's two others that are found mentioned that we haven't talked about yet. And of the six men, Isaac and Jacob. And we find those also mentioned in Hebrews 11, 20 and 21. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Things afar off, if you will. "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." So what we see from all this is that Isaac and Jacob too saw things by faith afar off, as did all the Old Testament worthies of faith, and we pointed some of that out last week. Now, we've in the lineage of Christ, found in Luke 3, there's another Old Testament worthies of faith that we haven't talked about. So it's the sixth man that we haven't yet talked about. And this would be Old Testament worthy of faith, David. So let's read the 900 and some odd scriptures about David. No, I'm not going to do that. But there's a lot of them about David. There's a lot of them about Abraham. Go to John 7 for a moment. And you'll find that in Matthew's genealogy of Christ and in Luke's genealogy of Christ, they both mentioned David. The Apostle John didn't write a lineage of Christ, but he made a mention of David in the lineage of Christ in John 7:42. John 7:42 says this, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem," where David was. And Bethlehem, I guess I make the assumption that you all know that David was from Bethlehem and that Bethlehem was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. When Mary and Joseph, they were from the city of Nazareth, which was north of Jerusalem, and it was about 85 miles distance from Bethlehem. But the Lord had it all programmed to where they'd have to go pay taxes at the city of David, one of their forefathers. And that was in Bethlehem. And it just so happened, as scripture had plainly said for centuries, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. They couldn't have planned that in the way. Luke probably was one of the ones that documented it more than anybody, that Christ cometh of the seed of David. And here we go. There are 968 verses of scripture that mention David. So you can go study those out if you want. Luke wrote 22 of them, scriptures that mention David. And I'm talking about in both the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Go to Acts 13:22. And that was where you'll find one of the scriptures that Luke wrote. And it's a quote from Paul's sermon at Antioch in Poseidon. And I'm not going to mention much about this until later on, maybe not today, but I think a lot of what Luke wrote about was the sermons that he'd heard or was told about. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail a little later on. In Acts 13:22, Paul is quoting from 1 Samuel 13:14, if you wonder where he gets this. In Acts 13:22 says this, and when he had removed him, speaking of King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Are you men after God's own heart? Okay. Now, turn to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, and we'll read one little portion of scripture about David, 2 Samuel 7. And let me get back to here. You'll find, if you have a Scofield Bible, what is called the seventh or Davidic covenant spoken of here. And we're going to start in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Drop down to verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Go back to Luke 1. And this was the promise that the angel Gabriel repeated unto Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1, starting in verse 31, when the angel Gabriel said to her, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob is also another, he was renamed Israel, remember? So that's another name for Israel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, the lineage of Jesus goes back to David in both Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew's gospel, the lineage goes back through Solomon. But the lineage of Christ back to David in Luke goes through Nathan, who was also one of David's sons, whose mother was Bathsheba. Now, I'm going to have you go back to Luke 1. And I'm going to put this back together so if you missed out, you can follow along again and catch up with what we've been discussing. Luke wrote a lot of unique things, and he wrote a lot of unique things in the Gospel of Luke that were different than the other gospel records. And he also wrote a lot of unique things in the book of Acts. And these things found in Luke and in Acts should really be read together to appreciate the chronology that Luke presented over a course of about 60-some years, starting with the announcement in Luke 1 of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, telling him of John the Baptist being born in 9 months in Luke 1, verses 5 through 25, and the chronology of Luke continued to the point in time when Paul was in prison at Rome for the first time with his own hired house for 2 years in Acts 28:30. And to fully appreciate what Luke wrote, we must remember that he got the majority of his information on this chronology by interviewing eyewitnesses and ministers of the word to these events. And he wrote about this, again, in one sentence, the first sentence that introduces Luke, Luke 1, 1 through 4. And so we're going to read this sentence again. We've read it several times in this study. But Luke puts down what his purpose is in writing the Gospel of Luke. For as much as many has taken in hand to set forth in order, in a chronological order, a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us. The among us happens to be those that were first called Christians there in Antioch in Syria. That's where Luke was from. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus, as we'll find out, who was a prominent man in Antioch, Syria. Probably, he could have even been the pastor of that church. We're not told what history there is of that. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. He talked to eyewitnesses to get the information he wrote down in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. He interviewed eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who were some ministers of the word that he could have interviewed? We'll answer that in a minute. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, me Luke, having had perfect understanding of all things concerning Christ in from the very first, to write unto thee in order, a chronological order, most excellent Theophilus, that prominent man in Antioch, Syria, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The only way that Luke got this perfect understanding of all things concerning Jesus Christ was by the Holy Ghost leading him, of course, and he led him to get the chance to interview these eyewitnesses. And this opportunity came while Paul was held prisoner in Caesarea. He was there for 2 years. And Luke was his traveling companion, one of them, one of several, at that point in time. Now, after, if you read, let's see, Acts 27, you find that time of the shipwreck that's spoken of in Acts 27. Luke was on that ship with Paul, and he was with Paul in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy where he writes, only Luke is with me. He was with Paul, probably for the rest of his life. So there's no indication that when Paul was released from the jail there in prison in Caesarea, he wasn't a free man. He was prisoner of the Roman Empire. He'd appealed to Caesar. Where was Caesar? In Rome. That's how he got an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. kind of a rough way to get there. if you read that 27th chapter of Acts and the 28th. But there's no indication that after this point in time when Paul was held prisoner there in Caesarea in Acts 24 and 25 and part of 26, that Luke ever got back to Jerusalem. And who lived in Jerusalem? The apostles. Peter, James, and the rest of them, John. And John was given the care of taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Jesus was dying on the cross. So she was there putting this all together. Who were the eyewitnesses that Luke could have interviewed? Who were the ministers of the word that Luke could have interviewed? Those things, the ones we read about there in Luke 1, verse 2. And the apostle Paul died approximately 68 AD, as far as we know. And so, and since there's no record of Luke ever going back to Jerusalem, why would he? He was from Antioch in Syria. So the only conclusion that we can arrive at is that Luke took full advantage of these 2 years, the only time he visited Jerusalem, which was while Paul was being held prisoner at Caesarea for 2 years. And believe you me, Luke kept track of the apostle Paul. He probably visited him there in that prison. But there was going to be a trial, but it wasn't going to happen in the dark. There would be a notice made, and there would be a bunch of people from Jerusalem going down there, lawyers and the accusers, you know, of Jesus. So Luke would know about that. He's in connection with all this. So the key to understanding what Luke wrote in his Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts lies in that sentence that we just read there, Luke 1, 1 through 4. And in Luke's life, it is very apparent that he very much appreciated the Word, meaning the Word of God. And he would have taken opportunity to interview the ministers of the Word. And the Word of God is another name for Jesus Christ, as Revelation 19:13 plainly tells us. And if you look up the word Word, it's found in 675 verses of Scripture. And I thought that was kind of interesting that Luke wrote 60 of the word scriptures, where you find the word Word. 20 of them are found in Luke, 40 of them are found in Acts. 20 is the number of redemption. Who is our Redeemer? Isn't it Christ Jesus? Isn't that what he wrote about? And 40 is the number of perfect testing. Luke wrote about the man, Christ Jesus. And redemption points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the man that Luke emphasized for his 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. The 28th chapters of Acts tells of a lot of events, of the perfect testing of the apostles of the Lord and what they went through being ministers of the word that Luke referenced in Luke 1:2. And I believe that in these two books, Luke did the most he could, and the best he could, to document as many sermons from the ministers of the word as he could, word for word. And some of these sermons that he documented, he even heard with his own ears. I think we could say Luke was a good note taker. Luke was a good listener. He heard with his own ears things from the ministers of the word. And he really paid close attention to what the ministers of the word had learned from Christ Jesus himself. Now, we find that 40 times in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as master. And a master oftentimes is a term referenced to a teacher. And in Jesus' case, of course, he was the master teacher. You can capitalize that. The Greek word for master is, I'm really good at Greek words, not, didaskalos. It's number 1320 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And that word is also translated rabbi and also rabboni. It means the same thing, master. Vine's dictionary properly notes that there are more instances of this Greek word being used by Luke than all of the other gospel writers. What do you think Luke's interest was in writing these two books he wrote? It was pointing out things about the master, Christ Jesus. And so Luke pointed out, as he wrote about Christ the man, that he was the master teacher. The same Greek word, didaskalos, that is commonly translated master, is also used and translated as doctors, meaning doctors of the law that we read about there in Luke 2:46. Remember, that was when Jesus was 12 years old and he was found in the temple with listening and asking questions of the doctors of the law. And even though at 12 years old he wasn't yet revealed as the master teacher, these doctors of the law got a glimpse of him as such. He was way beyond his years in what he was asking and how he was answering their questions. And then there's another Greek word, epistates. It's number 1988 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And it's also translated as master. And in this instance, the use of master is in recognition of his authority rather than his instruction as a master teacher. And Luke is the only one in Scripture to use this Greek word. And if I remember correctly, he used it 7 times. Now, go to Luke 5. We're going to run out of time in this little portion, but this is something that Luke learned from eyewitnesses, a specific eyewitness. And what we find here in these few verses that we're going to read is the differences between a master teacher and a master of authority. And this story is also one of the stories that's peculiar only to Luke. So I think by the time we finish reading these verses, it'll be evident who the eyewitness was that told Luke this story, starting in Luke 5:1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, imagine what that'd be like, hearing the word of God from the word of God. I mean, I don't think we can really grab a hold of that. We'll go back in Luke 4 and read that sometime, if the Lord allows. He was the master teacher. And let's look at that for a second, since I brought it up. Verse 22 of Luke 4, as he read some scripture, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It just hit him that way. Okay. Now, back to Luke 5, 1. It came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and this happens to be Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Here, the master teacher was teaching and instructing the things of the word of God unto the people who were there. Verse 4, and when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a draught. And Simon, Peter, answering and said unto him, Master, this is not the word for master, teacher. This is the word we talked about, epistates, number 1988, that's used in recognition of his authority. He said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. We're professional here. We're professional fishermen. We know what we're doing. This is our living. This is what Peter is saying to him. We know what we're doing. Okay? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. That wasn't what he was told to do. He's let down the nets, plural. I'm not going to get all my nets wet again. We just got through wrapping them all up, you know? That's what Peter is thinking and saying. And he didn't really follow Jesus' instructions here. And verse 6, and when they had done this, they let down the net. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes and break their net, ruin their equipment. Which if they would have used nets, they wouldn't have had this problem. And they, beckoning unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Now, that's a lot of fish. Now, who's the professional here? Okay. In Ephesians 3:20, we read of him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I think Peter, James, and John all here experienced this firsthand. Jesus had just done far more than they thought or could have imagined, being professional fishermen like they were. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, the Greek word for sinful here is hamar, lotos, number 268 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. It's a word found 47 times in the New Testament, most commonly translated as sinners. Sinful, sinners, same thing. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the same word, of whom I am chief. Well, the Luke, the one we're reading about, he was guided of the Holy Ghost to use this word, armalotos, 18 times in his Gospel of Luke, and 18 is the number of bondage. When Peter confessed, I am a sinful man, O Lord, he was really saying he was under the bondage of sin, if you will. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us, but it also tells us the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke 5:9. For Peter said, I am a sinful man. And for he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. My question for you to think about is, who do you think told Luke this story that he wrote about? He's the only one who writes about it.